God, it's fitting on a day when we look at the first martyrdom caused by Jesus' ministry. It's fitting that we would remember the martyrs around the world. We would remember the persecuted church. We confess, Lord, that we have been indifferent, going about our days, callously forgetting our brothers and sisters worldwide who are suffering. Forgive us, and we now corporately lift them up. The church in Lexington, Kentucky, lifting up our brothers and sisters right now who the cost even to come to worship this day could cost them their life or their freedom in prison. Lord, I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would strengthen them. I pray they would know how loved they are by you despite their circumstances. I pray that you would open the storehouses of American prosperity to fund and support the persecuted church worldwide. Lord, I pray that as you have done in the past, that the blood of the martyrs would only fuel the advancement of your church and kingdom. And now we turn. We who don't really know what it means to suffer that way, God, and yet we come to a passage that speaks of suffering that way. So I pray that you would teach what it means to us. And I pray you would free us from ourselves and free us from the love of this world, the love of comfort, whatever is standing in the way, the fear of man. I pray you would free us from ourselves so that we could indeed suffer for you, Lord Jesus, in whatever form that takes. Help me, God. I need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what do we do? What do we do with our passage this morning? Again, if you're visiting with us, this is a heavy message. And the reason why it's heavy is because we've come to a passage that's heavy. One of the things I love about expository preaching, which is just we take a book of the Bible and we work our way through that. We've been in Mark for over a year now. And it's been great. And there are some passages where I open my Bible on Monday and look where we're going, and I say, hooray, this is going to be fun. And then there's some passages where I open my Bible on Monday and say, you know, how am I going to do this? And that's one of those this week. I don't know what I struggled with, I suppose, is I can interpret the text, but I don't know how to apply the text. Honestly, at the beginning, I felt helpless to apply the text to our current, not just culture, but brand of Christianity. At one point when I was studying the passage, somebody sent me, and maybe this has been around for a while, I don't know, but I came across on the internet a quiz, and it was like 10 or 15 questions. And here was the challenge. It took quotes from I won't use the name, but a leading Christian voice, New York Times bestselling author. Two of his books have been number one on New York Times. It took quotes from him, largest church in America. I'm narrowing it down, so I need to stop. But anyway, so it took quotes from him, and then it took quotes from fortune cookies. And it said, pick, is it this person or a fortune cookie? And it was a legit test, and I failed it miserably. I had no idea if it was the leading voice of Christianity in America speaking or my fortune cookie. Now, I'm reading that, and I'm reading this. And I'm sitting here thinking, what do I do with that? How do I preach a text like this into that environment? Well, I'm going to try. What do we do? We know what to do with fortune cookie Jesus. That's easy. He makes you happy. He gives you what you want. What do we do with the Jesus who gets you beheaded? The story, the placing of this story by Mark is very intentional. And it's a big part, the placement of the story is a big part of interpreting the passage. If you can remember our passage 2 weeks ago, last week we took a break from Mark, but 2 weeks ago we looked at the disciples as they went out. And it was a pretty triumphant experience for the apostles. Look at verse 13. This is, by the way, why I chose verse 13. It kind of seemed weird that I chose verse 13 to start the passage. It kind of felt like I should have started with 14. I don't know if you felt that when I read it. But look at 13. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And then, so this is a triumphant verse. That's a successful journey. And then verse 14 begins with what appears to be another story. In fact, I bet your Bible, if you look at it, I bet your Bible even divides that up. I bet there's a heading over verse 14. Those headings in your Bible, by the way, are not inspired. That's not a part of the original manuscripts. That's interpretations of the people who are doing the translation. But above 14, I bet it separates it. It says something like the death of John the Baptist, as though these stories are supposed to be disconnected. The problem is that they're not intended to be disconnected. 13 and 14 are very much a part of the same story. And we know this because of verse 30. Verse 30 concludes verse 13. Those would go seamlessly together. They cast out many demons, anointed oil. Many were sick and they healed him. And then verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So verse 30 is actually concluding the story we looked at last time. Now, why is that important? Because apparently Mark inserts the story that we're looking at today. Apparently he inserts 14 through 29 to add commentary to the story of Jesus sending out his disciples and blessing them with authority and their successful journey. Apparently, Mark wanted John's story to go alongside their story. So why would Mark choose that moment to tell us the story about the gruesome death of John the Baptist? Because it's already happened. John's already dead at this point, okay? And so all Mark's doing is telling us how John died. And he chooses this point to insert the story. Why? I mean, it's a bit odd. It kind of ruins the story, honestly. It's kind of a letdown. They go out and they're casting out demons and they're healing the sick, and then, oh, John dies. Thank you for ruining a good story, Mark. Well, clearly he meant to ruin the story, is the point. Mark, what he's doing is he's ensuring that the reader understands verse 13 is not normative. It's not normative. Theologically speaking, it's not normative in the sense that these are apostles and they have been given unique authority by Jesus to cast out demons and heal diseases. They have a unique authority that Jesus gave them. But taking it even further than that, it's not normative for things to go well for us when we serve Jesus. It's not normal for it to work for you. It works for Jesus, but it's not normative for it to work for you. It's almost as if Mark is saying with this story, lest you think that what the apostles experienced is what you're going to experience, let me remind you what happened to John the Baptizer. Because his story is a lot different. So, what Mark is saying to us is that when we choose to serve Jesus, when we choose to follow him as Lord, that choice is a costly choice. Period. The world is at enmity with Jesus. We are serving Jesus. That cannot be a pleasant outcome. It just can't. And if it is, then something's off. So, let's look at it together. Just two things from the martyrdom of John. Don't get excited by only 2 points, because there wasn't much going on in our liturgy today, so I might take the time and preach a little bit longer today. 2 points. So here's what I want us to see. That Jesus brings both conflict and cost. He comes with conflict and he comes with cost. And those two things are unmistakable in John's story. All right, so let's start with the conflict. We'll see it between John and Herod. So Herod hears what's going on with Jesus and the apostles. He hears all the stirrings, and there is a lot of kind of mystical speculation. There's a very mystical pagan society, And even Herod, who's technically a Jew, but is just kind of Jew in name only, he kind of has gotten into all this stuff. And so they're like, what's going on with all this magical stuff happening with this Jesus guy and his apostles? And Herod is afraid that it's John the Baptist who's come back to life to seek revenge. Why? Because he had John killed earlier. And then Mark tells the story of how he had John killed. Verse 17. It was Herod who sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. That's a little confusing, ancestrally confusing here. Herod married before his brother died. He just took his. I want your wife. Sorry, she's mine. And he took his brother Philip's wife for his own. In John, verse 18, John had been saying to Herod. It's unlawful what you're doing. You can't do that. That's wrong. That's sinful. Herod has taken his brother's wife. John is preaching that that is wrong. Now, let me state the obvious. John is passing judgment. Okay? John is passing judgment on another person's view. John is passing judgment on another person's lifestyle. And he's voicing his displeasure. Now, why am I stating what's so obvious in the text? Of course, he made a judgment and he told Herod about it. Well, we live in a time where both of those moves are unacceptable. Unacceptable. You are not allowed to pass judgment. And you certainly are not allowed to voice those judgments. In where we live, views are everything's subjective, truly. Ethics are subjective. Worldviews are subjective. In other words, when I say subjective, it's like you determine what's right for you. What's true for you. What's right for me is right for me. What's true for me. What's wrong for me is wrong for me. I'm deciding. It's subjective. And you don't have any right to tell me my way's wrong. You don't have any right to tell me my ethics are wrong. You have no right. So, that's the spirit of our age. And John does in our text is the only thing our tolerant society will not tolerate. Our tolerant society has one intolerance. And that's what John's doing in this text. Passing a judgment and voicing that judgment. But John was bold in voicing his condemnation of Herod's lifestyle. Now, why did John single out Herod? Well, John singled out a lot of people. If you go read the stories of John, he was a fiery minister. He was brazen. And it's just kind of the uniqueness of his ministry. But he always targeted the leaders. And here he's targeting the leader of all leaders. He's saying, that marriage is unlawful. Now, why is he doing that? Why did he choose the leaders? Because there's more going on here, between the conflict of a man and another man. There's more going on here. Herod is the leader. In a sense, Herod is the leader of the kingdom of this world. And John is at this point leading the kingdom of God. He's the forerunner to Christ. He's preparing the way for the kingdom of God. And so basically what you have is you have the two leaders of different kingdoms clashing. In conflict. You've got the ways of the world that Herod represents, and then you've got the ways of God's kingdom that John represents, and they don't mix. And they're still clashing to this very day. The ways of the world are formed by the rebellion of man. The ways of the kingdom are formed by the ways of God. And the ways of the kingdom run completely counter to the ways of man. Now, what this means for us and for John, and this is what got him in trouble. What this inevitably means, inescapably means, is for citizens of God's kingdom, living as strangers in another kingdom, we must expect conflict. It's inevitable. In fact, we should be deeply troubled if we do not see conflict in our lives. If we don't find conflict in our lives, something's off, is the point. Now, may I please define conflict? Because I fear the people that are amening me don't need to be amening me. I don't mean conflict brought about by arrogance, pride, hatred, unkind words. It's easy to say we are persecuted when in reality we are jerks. There's conflict in my home yesterday. Conflict in the marriage, okay? And the reason why there's conflict is because I'm a jerk. And I'm not going around saying, oh, I'm just so persecuted in my home. I'm not persecuted in my home. I'm a jerk. So we don't baptize sinful stuff and call it persecution. If you're the contrarian who's always stirring up trouble, that doesn't mean that you're being persecuted rightly. Jesus says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He said, you will be hated on account of me. So it's Jesus and his righteousness that brings the conflict. Never you, not your hubris. Too many people pride themselves on being persecuted when it's not Jesus that's offensive to people, it's you that's offensive to people. So that's my qualification, okay? Now, to everybody that was just amen in that, there has to be conflict in your life. Either you're not living for Jesus. If there's no conflict, either you're not living for Jesus, or you're living for Jesus exclusively in a subculture where everybody else lives for Jesus, and so what you're doing isn't controversial at all, which is in fact not living for Jesus either. So you're not living for Jesus. If there's no conflict in our lives, then something's off. Because you got two kingdoms here, and they are opposed to each other in every way. And conflict is a result. Charles Spurgeon said like this, the Christian man will have his enemies, will have his enemies. He would not be like his Lord if he had none. If we were without enemies, we should fear that we were not friends of God. For the world is at enmity with God. If you don't have enemies, he's saying you should fear that you're not friends with God. Because friends of God get in trouble in this world. Jesus said it, I'll just quote Jesus himself. Beware when all men think well of you. Now, I fear the church of our age has surrendered to some degree to the subjective spirit of our age. That philosophy of tolerance, which is no tolerance at all, but that philosophy of relativism and subjectivism has infiltrated the church. And we are beginning to see it surrender a bit to this. And I feel like I know why. I'm around it enough to feel like I know why. I think it's noble intentions. I think it's good intentions. Particularly young people, please listen to me, young people. I think I know what you're trying to do here. I think there is a reaction to what you probably view as a past of militant, uncharitable, angry fundamentalism. Us versus them. I'm just an angry church throwing stones at the world. And we're going to correct that. We're for the world. We love the world. We're going to incarnationally pursue people and in a sense rebrand the Christian message or something like that. And that's noble in some senses. And I sympathize with those senses. But the overreaction will kill us. In other words, I fear an unbalanced confrontational church has been replaced by an unbalanced contextualized church, if that language makes sense to you. I fear that we are focusing rightly on the incarnational pursuit of Jesus, where he loves people where they are and he accepts people where they are. And yes, he did, and he hung out with sinners, and all of that is so true. And he confronted and he proclaimed truth. And both of those need to be held in balance. We love people, which the church in the past perhaps has failed to do, and we are willing to challenge people, which I fear the church is failing to do. And I won't speak in generalities. Let's diagnose this thing with you. Okay, so you answer. I mean, not out loud, but in your heart. When was the last time you were incredibly awkward for Jesus? Awkward is the greatest fear of this new generation. When was the last time you were just awkward? Abandoned social graces, and just did something that was just, what? When was the last time somebody kind of looked at you bewildered? Like, I didn't know people like you still existed, kind of deal. When was the last time your conversation with your neighbor, your roommate, your friend went beyond just mere chit-chat and you got embarrassingly vulnerable with your Savior? When was the last time you told a stranger how to be saved? When was the last time you used the name Jesus outside of your bubble? Now, I'm not asking to go find, I'm not asking for you to go make conflict. My point is that conflict finds you. Let's not get militant and mean. Just go live for Jesus. And it happens if the world truly is at enmity with Jesus. So he comes with conflict. We see this where John is standing for what is true and Herod's living contrary to that, and there's this conflict. And then it gets worse, cost. Jesus comes with cost. Our text makes it clear that often conflict for the followers of Jesus does not turn out well for the followers of Jesus. John is arrested and John is beheaded. It's not a pleasant outcome. Listen, there is no way you can read this passage without concluding that loving and following Jesus comes with great cost. You cannot get past it. Sometimes the ultimate cost. I want you to think about it. I want to show you just how, I want to enter into the scandal of this, show you how crazy this text is. John is the cousin of Jesus. And this is a very familial culture, so they would have been together their whole lives. Hung out, childhood friends, played together. This is his best friend. Jesus not only knew him and loved him intimately, he thought well of him. Jesus said this about John, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has never arisen one greater than John the Baptist." You may translate that, "He's the greatest man I've ever known." We hear that at funerals and stuff like that, "The greatest man I've ever known." Jesus said that about John. It's his cousin. It's his best friend. Lifelong buddies. "Greatest man I've ever known." I think it's safe to assume that Jesus loved and was pleased with John. And that's why this arrest was so troubling and confusing to John. Jesus begins his ministry, and the first thing that happens is John gets arrested. He's the last great prophet. He began preaching that Jesus was coming. He prepared the way. Jesus shows up on the scene. He declares Jesus is the Messiah. He baptizes Jesus. He's that famous quote, "He must become greater, I must become smaller." He gives way to Jesus. I'm not fit to untie this man's sandals. Worship him, not me. He's doing everything right, fully expecting Jesus to ride in victorious, conquer the world, and he's in prison. Just like that. And he's confused, as you would be. I mean, so you know what he does? He sends messengers to Jesus. He sends Jesus to Jesus. It says, they come to Jesus and they said, "Yeah, John sent us to you, and they want to know if you are truly the one, or should we be expecting somebody else?" Which is encouraging there, because, you know, this is John who knew Jesus personally, who baptized Jesus. I mean, and even John, when things didn't go his way, doubted Jesus, right? That's what he's doing. It's like, this can't be true. I'm in jail. Should I be expecting someone else? And then Jesus says to his disciples, "Go back and tell John what you've seen. Go back and tell him what I'm doing. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised. Go tell John what's going on." Now, what was that conversation like? "John, you're not going to believe this. It's awesome out there. Sorry you're in prison, but man, it's great out here. Blind are seeing, lame are walking. It's amazing. We got revival happening. Sorry you're in prison." I mean, how's he supposed to respond to that? Don't you think inside he's just, "Hello? Cuz, best friend, Could you leverage an ounce of that messianic power to get me out of here? And Jesus leaves him in prison, in chains. And then it gets worse. Herod's got him in prison, but he's kind of intrigued by John. It seems like God's at work in Herod's life to kind of maybe bring him down the path of salvation. There's a really cool verse in verse 20. Herodias wants him dead, but he can't be killed, because in verse 20 it says Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. So Herod couldn't deny the witness and the testimony of John. There's something different about this guy. Look at his righteousness. Look at the way he lives life. There's something different. And he kept him safe because of that. He's intrigued by him. He says, when he heard him, he was perplexed. That's intrigued. And he heard him gladly. He was enjoying hearing the message. You know what this sounds like? God's at work. Oh, that's why you went to prison, John. You went to prison because he's going to use you to save the emperor. And that's going to change everything. Of course, this makes total sense. Okay, now I get it. It's worth it, Jesus. And then just like that, it takes the craziest turn of events. Somebody comes in and dances for him. I'll give you what you want. I want John beheaded. Okay. And just like that, abruptly, callously, the story ends, verse 27. Immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison. He brought the head on a platter and gave it to a girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. End of John the Baptist. His head in the hands of his enemies. You can't say that Jesus didn't love him. This was his cousin, his best friend. You can't say that Jesus wasn't pleased with him. Jesus called him the greatest man who ever lived. And yet the text ends with his head on a platter. What this means is that the same Jesus who gives apostles in verse 13, who gives apostles authority over demons and disease, also gets his beloved followers arrested and beheaded. And by the way, those apostles who went out with all the authority, they would all likewise do this. They had their martyrdom, and it was all gruesome. So they all died like that. Jesus is the one who delivers his people from the sword, and he is the one who hands his people over to the sword. Blessed be his name. It makes me think of Hebrews 11, the famous passage that that recounts the stories of men and women of faith throughout the biblical story. These are people who trusted in the Lord. These are people who walked by faith, and the writer of Hebrews is showing you what their faith did for them. How powerful their faith is. They're like it's like a hall of fame of Christianity. Men and women of faith. And they did some amazing things. And he kind of gets carried away at the end. He goes through all the big characters that we know, and he kind of gets carried away at the end. In verse 33, he just kind of starts listing off all these things that happened by people by faith. He said, they conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They were fed to the lions, and the lions didn't eat them. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were going to get killed, and he just delivered them. They were strong in weakness. They became mighty in war. They put armies to flight. They defeated entire armies. 35 is crazy. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Women of faith were receiving their dead children back from the grave. This is amazing. This is amazing what it can do to you to walk by faith and following Jesus, and the passage doesn't end there. Seamlessly, this is what happens to people of faith. Women receive back their dead from the resurrection. Some were tortured. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, men and women of whom this world is not worthy. Is that not a fascinating chapter of Scripture? And I don't know what the prosperity gospel does with that Scripture, whereas faith leads to these amazing things, and then faith leads you to be sawn in two. Why? Why does he deliver some from the sword, and why does the sword decapitate others? I don't know. But I do know from our text and from John's story, I can tell you what it does not mean. When Jesus costs us, it cannot mean that he does not love us. It can't. His beloved cousin's head is on a platter. When Jesus costs us, it can't mean that he's disappointed with us. It can't mean that. The greatest man who has ever lived, his head's on a platter. So let us be rid once and for all of any remnant of the prosperity gospel nonsense that has affected the American church in so many ways, in which we are now giving to. When I was in Africa, pastor after pastor, quit sending that to us. Quit telling our people that if they believe in Jesus, they're going to be rich like you. It doesn't work. And the prosperity stuff has infected the American church. We might be healed and we might be beheaded. He might increase your finances for his glory, and you might go bankrupt for his glory. Either way, thanks be to God. Now, I asked you to look for conflict in your life. Now, I want us to apply this and look for cost in our lives. And this is where it gets tough. When was the last time Jesus cost you anything? I know it's hard to apply a text. I understand that it's hard to apply a text where a man gets beheaded to America. Because the reality of it is that we're not going to get beheaded. Blanket statement. If I'm proven wrong, so be it. But I don't think anybody here is going to get beheaded for their faith. But that does not mean that he will not cost us. Here's the point of the passage. The point of the passage is this. And I really honestly think this is why Jesus did this. He took his best friend, his cousin, the man he said is the greatest man I've ever known, and this was his fate. I wonder if he did that so that I can say to you now, if Jesus will cost John his head, then what will he not cost you? If heads are on the table, then what's off the table? What can he not touch in your life? So what is that? What does Jesus cost you? This past few weeks, I've thought through things that I've been working with people through. Maybe you can see yourself in some of them. I'm choosing stories outside so that I'm not talking about anybody here. Maybe he's going to cost you a relationship. Perhaps even a family member. That happens still. We're seeing a lot of first-generation conversions at our church these days, which is great. First-generation conversion is when they don't come from a Christian environment, and they're the first to believe, and so it's weird and messy to everybody else around them. Just talking to a guy who was a strong atheist, who came from a militant atheist family, who now believes in Jesus, and we rejoice in those stories, and that's really messy. Because his parents don't like that. And his siblings don't like that. And they come with the question that probably some of you have had. Hey, when's this Jesus fad going to get over? And then you say, never. And then, at best, things get awkward with you and your family. At worst, they don't want to have anything to do with you. So be it. It cost John his head. Why wouldn't it cost you a relationship? Perhaps, thought of this one this week, perhaps it will cost you a potential spouse. Valentine's Day is this Friday, and we're fortunate to pastor a church with many wonderful singles, and so probably Friday to them is nauseatingly cheesy and obnoxious, and only a reminder of loneliness or maybe even shame. Honestly, do you know why you're single? Probably. Christian, do you know why you're probably still single? Jesus? Probably. I mean, let's face it. If you threw off Jesus, you're potential pool of candidates gets really big immediately, right? I mean, the pool's pretty narrow here, right? Like, this is what I got to work with? Okay, there's an easy answer to that. Be done with Jesus. Be done with Jesus, and you could have a date Friday night. Ladies, if you want to go to a bar and find a drunk guy and throw yourself at him, you could have a date. But you won't do that because you love Jesus. And Jesus is costing you a boyfriend or a girlfriend because you refuse to give yourself to a person who doesn't likewise love your Jesus. So be it. If it costs John his head, why can it not cost you a date on Valentine's night? What about promotion at work? Reality of corporate America these days is that if you don't capitulate to greed and corruption and backstabbing and gossip and slander, you don't play that game. You don't play the office politics game. Good luck getting promoted. Cost you a client, cost you a sale, cost you money. So be it. If it costs John his head, why in the world would Jesus not call you to cost you a promotion? What about reputation at school, teenagers? I thought about you this week. The reality of it, teens, high school students, middle school students, is that Jesus will not make you cool. I don't know if you picked up on that. Gossip and slander makes you cool. Being mean to your fellow students makes you cool. Bullying makes you cool. Intimidating people makes you cool. So if you want to be the rare teenager who says, you know, I'm just not going to be a part of that, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to love the marginalized, rather exploit the marginalized so that I can be popular. Or if you're the very rare teenager who says, I'm not going to be intimidated by the popular kids and I'm actually going to stand up for justice in school, what justice in high school looks like is that you're just not going to talk to that person that way. If you're going to be that teenager, I think you know that the in-group will make your life miserable. So be it. Cost John his head. Why wouldn't he cost you your reputation at school? And by the way, the same can be applied to us adults. We never really get out of that, right? It just gets more refined. We're just doing like what we did in high school at our social gatherings and gossiping and all that stuff. And you're the person who's just not going to participate. That'll cost you. Off-color joke, racist joke. I'm not going to laugh. In fact, I'm going to have the courage to say, you just offended the very image of God. That doesn't get you invited to parties. So be it. So be it. Cost John his head. Why not cost you your status as an elite Lexingtonian? Cost you your money? Not talking about the market tanking and losing all your money. I'm talking about this crazy concept of giving your money. So be it. Cost John his head. Why not your money? Dignity, proper, have it together congregation, proper, have it together city, with that kind of ethos. So suppose you're struggling with an addiction, and if it's going to stop, you're going to have to die to your dignity. You're going to have to admit it. You're going to have to get into a program. I was walking through with a guy who you would look at and say, that is about the picture of what dignity looks like. And they have an addictive process going on in his life. And his counselor said, you need to be in a treatment. And his first response, no way. I can't. What would they say about me? What if I know someone there? What if word gets out? What do I do? Well, if he costs John his head, why can he not cost you your reputation and dignity to get free? And I mean that, and by the way, addicts, and I know you're here, I know he's costing you that. I know that. It's not a question. So if alcohol's gotten out of control and it's owning you, if you're misusing prescription medication, if you're hooked on porn, anorexia, bulimia, shopping, and I know you're here, Jesus wants that. He wants to cost you that. And it, look, I know it's hard. Of course it's hard. It's what addiction is. And I know it's going to hurt. It hurt when they cut off John's head. I could apply this all day long, but I think I've given you a point. We know from Scripture that Jesus let his cousin, his best friend, the greatest man he has ever known, suffer ultimate loss. If that's the case, then what loss should you expect to be spared? And the answer is there's nothing. Anything and everything is on the table, including your head. To quote a mentor of mine, Jesus has daily appointed deaths for us to die. Daily he appoints deaths for us to die. Every day he has laid out deaths for you to embrace, costs for you to endure. They may be small, like I don't want to love and serve my wife, but I'm going to do it with joy. It may be big, imprisonment, martyrdom, but he has appointed deaths for his people to die. And on the other side of death is resurrection and life. And that's how I want to close. I need to close. But I don't want to close without the why question, because the why question is so important. Why would anyone choose this Jesus? It's not hard to see why people choose the prosperity Jesus, the cookie, fortune cookie Jesus. He gets me healthy and he gets me wealthy. Where do I sign up? This Jesus? Why would you follow this Jesus? Well, it takes the gospel to follow this Jesus. He has to have something that's better than every loss. And he does. Jesus let John die by the decree of Herod. Do you know who else died by the decree of Herod? Jesus. I think this is so fascinating. Pilate's the Roman governor over the trial of Jesus, and he had the authority to give the final order. But Pilate, if you remember, didn't want Jesus to be killed. He said, he's an innocent man. Why are we killing this guy? So this is what he did. He found out, by a strange coincidence, which we call providence, that Herod was in town. Herod, this is not his jurisdiction. Jerusalem's not his jurisdiction. He's over Galilee. And he found out that Herod's in town. And so Pilate said, hey, you deal with this. He's from your hometown. This guy's stirring up trouble. You take care of this. And so he sends him to Herod. And Herod examines him. And Herod sends him back to Pilate saying, crucify this man. So the same one who decreed the death of his cousin at the end of his life decrees his death. And so Jesus, like John, was put to death by order of Herod, and Jesus, like John, was laid in the tomb by his friends. But Jesus, unlike John, came out of the tomb. Look at verse 29. Tell me if this is not screaming for Easter. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And we Christians are saying, and keep going. We know what happens next. It happened next for Jesus. Jesus went into his tomb. He came out of his tomb on our behalf, ensuring our eternal reward and making worthy any and all costs we must endure in his name. Because of his cross, because of his resurrection, every cost is repaid 10,000-fold. Because he was crucified, because he has risen, our greatest fear has been transformed into our greatest gain. To quote Paul, to die is gain. Listen, we either believe that or we don't. I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road. Do you really believe you're going to heaven after this? To die is gain. If so, it's gain. It's gain. And the point of the passage is that if Jesus can transform the greatest cost into the greatest gain, then what cost of yours can he not transform into gain? If he could take something as gruesome and brutal as a beheading and turn that into gain, what cost will he call you to that he won't turn into gain? You literally have nothing to fear. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? What is it? I think John experienced it in our text. I think this is it. And by the end of the passage, John is in everlasting glory. That's as bad as it gets. dispatch our souls to everlasting paradise with Jesus. It's the worst that can happen. Death is turned into gain. Then what cost do we have to fear? There's nothing to fear. To quote John Piper at the beginning of the bulletin, fear not, you can only be killed. It's the worst thing they can do to you. Kill you? Okay, go to heaven. He will overturn every cost with endless gain. It will be worth it in the end, because in the end, Jesus himself is worth it. Let's sing together and honor those who have gone before us, the martyrs who have gone before us, and encourage ourselves with what is to come. Hymn 358, For All the Saints.